So we've been working for quite some time in a series on the book of Hebrews, working through basically verse by verse, chapter by chapter. So we worked through the first part of the book of Hebrews. We saw that it especially pointed to Jesus Christ again and again, showing that the whole Old Testament of the Bible points to Jesus. And that everything that happened to that Israelite nation, and as God was working through men like Moses and Abraham and others, that he was preparing for the coming of his son, Jesus Christ. And the book of Hebrews has been very much a call to look to Jesus. But there's all kinds of distractions that can come in the Christian life. There's distractions that can come to even start trying to look to our own works, how good we are or pretend to think we are, instead of looking to Jesus. And that these Hebrew people, that they were being tempted to go back to a wrong way of looking at the Bible, which was thinking that it was all about how to be a good person. Where instead the Bible takes us to Jesus Christ and to his cross for the forgiveness of sins and everlasting new life. And in this last section of Hebrews, we've been looking at how the Christian life is to be a life of faith, rooted in faith, continuing in faith, always looking to Jesus Christ. And Hebrews chapter 12 has especially been dominated by the picture of a race. And as Christians, we're called to go through the Christian life like we're running a race in faith. And that is a race where there are challenges and there are even chastenings, spankings, so to speak, that there are hard things that happen. And yet we are to keep on running this marathon of the Christian life, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, but then also pursuing peace and holiness. Pursuing peace and holiness. And that was especially our theme last week, that in this race we're always chasing holiness. And that so holiness is to be set apart, to be different, to be righteous. And out of thanksgiving for what Jesus has done for us, that we now run the race of holiness. Always looking to him, always trusting in Jesus, but then always going forward. And now we come again to a correction for these Hebrew Christians, turning them away from a false view, a wrong view of what we call works righteousness, and pointing them to the great privilege that they have in Jesus. And the call here is to remind them, you have come to God through Jesus. Don't go back to the old ways. Don't go back to Mount Sinai, as it were. Mount Sinai is where Moses received the Ten Commandments. Don't try to think that your religion is founded there. That was to teach you about your need for Jesus. And so this passage, Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to be focusing on verses 18 to the end and just working through that. And there's a picture here really of two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And there's a compare and contrast. And remember, we're talking about holiness here. We're talking about righteousness, to put it very lightly, about being a good person to the glory of God. But now we're looking at what are the real motives for that? Where does it come from? Where do we find holiness? How do we pursue peace? And the first answer is not at Mount Sinai. Verses 18 through 20 review Mount Sinai. I think many people are familiar with Mount Sinai, even in our broader culture. There's some understanding of what the Ten Commandments are, with some of the controversies about the Ten Commandments being at different courthouses and once being well known in our culture, especially around 50 years ago. There was a general knowledge of the Ten Commandments, even, I have never seen it, but from a very well-known film, I think it was called The Ten Commandments. But people had some sense that there's this mountain, God came down, he revealed himself, he spoke to Moses, and he gave these tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments on them. And here Hebrews uses this picture and it's saying, you didn't come to God at Mount Sinai. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words. And there's a very vivid description of what happened at Mount Sinai, that when God visited his people, remember the Israelites, they were all down in the plain at the bottom of the mountain, and God revealed himself with this, basically looked like a volcano, a thunderstorm at the top of that mountain. There was shaking of the ground. There was thick darkness. There was tempest. It was a terrifying picture. And God came with that terrifying picture, and he brought his law. And God's law is terrifying to one degree or another. Every week in our morning service, we read the Ten Commandments, and it pricks our conscience at least. And at times, perhaps God's law or our conscience keeps us awake at night, especially if you have slipped into a rather serious sin. Many of you can speak of how you've had, as it were, encounters with God. And they have shaken you in the past, and they have worked into your conscience and perhaps given you sleepless nights. And in the Old Testament, when God came down onto Mount Sinai, he was reminding humanity, he was teaching us and still teaching us today, that his standard of righteousness is serious business, and that you don't just walk up to God. That's what Mount Sinai was teaching. Actually, it was a mountain that may be touched in the sense that it was a physical or a literal mountain, but that's a sort of a clever picture there and a turning things around, because yes, you could touch Mount Sinai, but if you did, the penalty at that time was that you would die. And the whole picture of Mount Sinai is, where the Ten Commandments were given, the whole picture there is that the people couldn't just come and meet with God. He's too holy. He's too perfect. He's too righteous. And Moses would have to go up that mountain as a mediator, as a go-between. And the people didn't even dare go near it. They actually begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. And so they had Moses go up for them, meet with God, come down and speak with them. They needed somebody in between, already a picture of how we need Jesus between us and God. And what Mount Sinai actually teaches is you can't touch God. You can't just walk right up to God in your own power. You'd be destroyed. You'd be cast into hell. You need something between you and God. He's perfect in all his holiness. He's perfect in his demands apart from the grace, the forgiveness that's in Jesus. And people didn't even want to hear God's voice. It terrified them. It's fearsome. And if we're bringing the gospel faithfully, the good news, and if we're speaking to people about God, we should still expect from time to time some of that reaction. People don't want to hear about God's holy demands. They want to think of God as they want to think of him. They want to think of God as a cosmic Santa Claus or one who overlooks anything and everything and is fine with no matter how you live your life or you follow your dreams. And if we introduce them to the God of the Bible that says, "These are my demands," people don't want to hear that. And that worked out in the history of Israel at Sinai. You remember what happened. First, they didn't want to hear God's voice, but actually between verses 20 and 21, so there it says, they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. There's this holy God that they're not allowed to come near to. And do you remember what the Israelites do in that time? They make the golden calf. They make up their own God. One that's more approachable. One that they can have a big party around. That's what they do at the bottom of Mount Sinai. There's this smoke and fire and thundering at the top. Moses goes up on their behalf, and then they make their own God at the bottom. They make up a God that satisfies their desires. They have a big party, and there's certainly implications that party goes off the rails in very disgusting directions in the language there. And they say, "Here's our God now. This golden calf." And that's a process that most people go through. They try to make up their own God. They want to think of God as the way they want to think of him instead of the way that the Bible reveals it. And when verse 21 says, "So terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling,'" that's actually from Deuteronomy 9. And that's Moses describing what happens right after the golden calf incident. He's extremely afraid and trembling because at that moment, when God's people go to the golden calf, they make up their own God and they go their own way. God's first response is a threat to kill them, to just destroy them all, start a new nation with Moses. And Moses here recounts, "I was afraid of the anger and the hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time also." And you see, Mount Sinai in the Old Testament, they teach us we can't approach God on our own terms. We can't make up our own God. We can't even approach God by doing very good things and trying to be righteous and good. And these Hebrew Christians are being reminded, don't try to come to God by the way of Mount Sinai. I don't know how many of you have read the old allegory by John Bunyan. John Bunyan was a British English Baptist preacher in the 1600s. And he wrote an allegorical story called The Pilgrim's Progress. A lot of it interweaves with Hebrews, actually, and various Psalms. And it's a metaphor for the Christian life and how as we walk along, there's different trials and tests. And I highly recommend it, actually, for any of you. Don't take it like it's the Bible. It's not. But it's an interesting allegory. And it's a picture of this man on his pilgrimage towards God. And at one point, he gets turned aside by a man named Mr. Legality, and that man convinces him the real way to God is to climb that mountain over there. And as Christian, the pilgrim climbs the mountain, it starts to shake and there's rocks falling past him, and he gets more and more exhausted and he just can't make it to the top. Now, many people, in trying to approach God, they make that mistake. They try to clean up their life. They try to polish it up. They try to be good enough for God. And they find the closer they try to get to God, the more they can't get there. The more they feel condemned. Because they're trying to get to God by their own power, instead of asking for the grace and the mercy that is in Jesus Christ. And so now there's this contrast. You haven't come to God by the way of Mount Sinai or by the way of commandment keeping. You've come, verse 22, to Mount Zion. That's the second of our two mountains here. And it's a beautiful picture. Verse 22 and 23 and 24. "But you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just made men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant." You could say the author of the Hebrews, very likely the Apostle Paul, he's just painting line after line this picture of privilege and beauty and glory. And the contrast is, to take it literal, the literal picture behind it is, you haven't come to Sinai, you've come to Zion. And Mount Zion, that was one of the names for Jerusalem. Mount Zion. And there was the temple of God. And God's people, three times a year actually, would go on a pilgrimage to Mount Zion, and they would go to the temple, and they would actually bring sacrifices there. So they would bring a lamb or a goat. They would sacrifice it, and that was a picture of actually propitiation is the big word we call it, making appeasement, bringing a gift to God, saying they're sorry for their sin and asking to be forgiven. Picture is you get the old stereotypical picture of if a husband's done something wrong, he brings flowers to his wife to try to patch things up, or brings a box of chocolates or something like that. That there was this picture of this mountain, Zion, that God's people could come to, bring a sacrifice, and be forgiven. But here the picture is not that we're coming to that old temple mountain with a sacrifice. It's even better than that. To the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Hebrews is reminding you, Christian, you've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. Not what the temple symbolized, which was that God lived there in the middle of that nation and people could come to him and they were welcome at his house. But even more, you've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. What this is saying, Christian, is you've already come to heaven. Already, but not yet. That trusting in Jesus, you've had your sins washed away, and we looked at all that picture earlier in Hebrews, that you have this privilege that you've already come to heaven. You've already come to right to God's presence and his throne. If you trust in Jesus today, though your faith may be weak at times, you're already a citizen of heaven. You're already in. And you're with the assembly and church of the firstborn. The sense of firstborn is the picture of an heir, one who inherits a great blessing. The literal picture would be land, but here the picture is through Jesus, we're gathered into this assembly, even with the angels. We looked at angels in Hebrews, I think it was chapter 2, in the early section of Hebrews. And we saw that to Hebrew people, to know angels or to be with angels was really up there. To know something about angels, they speculated a lot about that. And you almost think of the way our world looks at celebrities, like meeting a celebrity. And so this picture is you've already come to heaven. Here we are, even as we gather here in a field, the picture is that God's people, we've come right to God's presence. We're friends of God. Here we are, we're on Mount Zion. We're surrounded by angels, so to speak. And we're surrounded, Hebrews 11, by Abraham and Moses and all these other believers from past history. And they're all with us together. And we're registered in heaven. Names in the book of life. We've come to God, the judge of all, the spirits of just made perfect, just men made perfect. So the picture is to Jesus, or through Jesus and what he's done on the cross, that Christians come right into heaven, and we actually live our life there. And you see, the compare and the contrast is, don't try to go back to Sinai. Don't try to go back to trying to prove yourself in front of God. That's what these danger for these Hebrews was. No, Christian, you're already there. You're right with God. It's finished. Everything's forgiven. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Mediator's a go-between. When you have a breakdown in relationship, sometimes you need a mediator. Whether it's between a union sometimes and a company and there's no communication going on, they call in a mediator, a go-between. And the story of the Bible is, and the story that's imprinted on all of our conscience, is that we need a mediator between us and God. We've all sinned. But the good news is that Jesus is the mediator. That he came down to this earth and he died on the cross. And he shed his blood there, so yours doesn't need to be shed. You don't need to climb a Mount Sinai on your knees to get to God, or whip yourself or beat yourself in some way. No, it's a way of free grace. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You see, Abel was a faithful martyr. He died really for his faith. And he sacrificed properly. That's the story of Genesis, Cain and Abel, and he died for that faith. And that's a glorious thing, but here even more, it's a better thing, because Jesus became the one time forever sacrifice, once for all, and trusting in him, you are right with God. And really, 22 through 24, these verses are like a survey of where we are, a reminder. Christian, this is where we exist. Look around and look at who the neighbors are. Look at the privileges that we have in Jesus Christ. Why would we want to go anywhere else? And some of the Hebrews, they were being tempted to go back to Sinai, to go back to the old way. And now it's saying, look at the glory of what we have. By the way, as we look at the church in our age, we see that the church is a little beat up. Certainly disappointing at times, the way things have gone. No matter what your perspective is, if we look realistically at the church, it's still a piece of work. It's a work in progress. It's certainly not perfect. There are disappointments, there are shortcomings, there are weaknesses. But it's good for us from time to time to have this hopeful, beautiful picture and view. This view of Hebrews 12 through 23 to 24, it surveys the church like you send out a surveyor to look over a piece of land, looks at what the reality we really live in spiritually, and it says, you better be thankful, grateful, overwhelmingly thankful for the privilege of being part of the church of Jesus Christ, being welcomed right at the right hand of God as his children and gathered into his family. What a privilege this is. And if we start to get cynical or pessimistic about the church in our age, it's good to be reminded from time to time to stop complaining, to look around at our privileges, to have a bigger and a greater view, a view that focuses on Jesus Christ, and to be deeply grateful for the privilege of being in his church and having this word of promise and having the privilege of being reconciled to God and being part of this assembly. We are just a little part of God's amazing and glorious and beautiful plan of gathering in an assembly from all nations and all tribes, and let us be grateful and thankful. Tomorrow we have a day of thanksgiving. And this verses 22 through 24, they should really be really at the heart of our thankfulness. Reasons for thanksgiving. That we are welcome in God's presence. And so that's the contrast to the two mountains. But here's the point now of the contrast. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? What this is saying is, do not refuse the good news. Do not refuse God's grace. Do not turn your back on God's invitation. See, the invitation, the good news of God's grace is Jesus died for sinners. Come trust in him, and you better listen, and you better obey that call to trust in him. And here, they didn't escape. They actually died in the wilderness, God's people. Many of them died in a plague right away. And then later they died in the wilderness because they refused God who spoke on earth. And now it's ratcheting it up, so to speak. It's amplified. Now God who speaks from heaven, even through the preaching of the gospel today, calls you. Come to Jesus. Don't refuse. Ask for forgiveness of sin. Believe in him and follow him. And there's such a danger, you see. It's worse yet to refuse grace, a gift, than it would be at Mount Sinai to refuse God's law. There's really nothing more insulting, hardly, than refusing a gift. When somebody gives a gift out of the goodness of their heart and they're trying to be nice and kind and a child spurns it or somebody else doesn't care or they show their displeasure, that's an insult. And here it's saying, don't refuse. He's still speaking. He's still calling. Don't refuse God's grace. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Here the reason is given. You really don't want to refuse this. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. What this is talking about is the ultimate and final judgment. Yet once more I shake not only the earth but also heaven. That's a quote from the prophecy of Haggai in the Old Testament. And there it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, once more It is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory. And the picture there is, to try to imagine it, is that God sifts, he shakes this earth in judgment. And he will ultimately in a final judgment. And he shakes and he sifts and he's saying, I'm going to shake heaven and earth, the sea and all land. I will shake all nations. They shall come to the desire of all nations. So people get shaken. We face judgment. We face challenges. We face hard times in our life. We all face death eventually. And that shaking, either they come to the desire of all nations, which is Jesus, the solution to every spiritual need. And then, either that, or they go their own way. And the picture is as we are shaken, hopefully we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, but there are those that are still trying to cling, grab on to the physical things, and they are stuck because in the end, these are the same people Jesus speaks about. They'll be wishing the mountains can fall on them. And they'll be shaken to their core. And in the end, as we looked at this morning, that will lead to judgment. And ultimately, even hell. But the good news is those that cling to Jesus Christ, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace. So as we cling to the Lord, ultimately we are unshakable, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The reminder here is, coming to God is serious business. He's a consuming fire. He still judges. We should come with reverence. We should come with godly fear. But if you're trusting in Jesus, you won't be shaken in the end. You won't be sifted. And so the question comes at the end of this. Are you in Jesus Christ? Have you come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant? If you have, he stands between you and the wrath of God, the consuming fire that is God. And instead of this world ultimately shaking you with all of these changes and all of these challenges that we're facing, in Christ you're covered. You're firm. You're secure. And if this life, even with its challenges, leads you to cling to Jesus more and more and to look to him more and more, what a good thing that is. That instead of being shaken, we firmly look to him. And so to think back at what we reviewed, don't try to come to God by being good. Come to God through Jesus. And then you will want to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Amen. Let us pray. Lord